Let's turn in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading now, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1159. And this morning, continuing our study of Ephesians, we're reading verses 1 through 8. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, as we consider again another passage from this letter of the Apostle Paul, help us to hear you speaking to us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of Christ, this morning, once again, we turn to the instruction given by the Apostle Paul concerning the Christian walk. And as we do, I'd like to point out to you how strikingly different and opposite Christianity is from all the religions of men. Every religion has its moral teachings and its instructions about living. But why are those who follow those religions enjoined to observe them? Why are Buddhists instructed to follow the fourfold noble path? Why are Hindus to be careful to treat all sentient beings well and to eat only vegetables? Why must Muslims pray three times a day, give alms, fast, and confess there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet? What's the point of following the moral laws and the ceremonies of the religions of men? Well, the answer is that these commands and instructions are ways the followers of those religions seek to secure happiness. It might be happiness in this life, or it could be happiness in the world to come. And in the case of the Eastern religions, it usually takes the form of trying to find release from the curse of constantly being reborn into a new body. But with all these religions, you keep the rules, you try to live uprightly as defined by those religions in order to obtain the promised happiness. Well, Christianity is different. Christians don't seek to live good lives in order to obtain an eternal inheritance. That's what you think Christianity's about. You don't understand the central message of the Bible. In fact, as I mentioned last Sunday, the goal isn't even first and foremost to find happiness. The purpose of the salvation announced and proclaimed in the gospel is that sinners might be holy. That's why Jesus came and died. He died to make men holy. And happiness comes as a byproduct of our being restored to holiness before God. And yet Christians don't follow God's moral law so that they can make themselves righteous and holy. They can't do that. They could never obtain righteousness by their striving or working for it. Their righteousness is an alien righteousness. Jesus makes them holy. So then, why do those who have been redeemed by Christ need to walk the kind of walk that Paul's been writing to the Ephesian Christians about? Well, it's out of thankfulness. It's because they've come to know what Christ has done for them. And they're so filled with gratitude to him that they want to be like him. They want to become imitators of God, as Paul wrote about in Ephesians 5:1. They want to love as Christ loved them. They want to be pure and holy, even as he is pure and holy. But in every true Christian, there's a battle going on. It's a battle between that old nature, the old self, and the new. Our sanctification isn't automatic. It's not something that comes to us as an experience, and then, poof, we're sanctified. Sanctification is an ongoing struggle. And so what Paul has been doing in chapter 5 of Ephesians, is he's giving us motives to live godly lives. He reminds us that we've been called to be saints. Verse 3, because these things that he's just mentioned are improper, he says, for God's holy people. Or as the ESV has it, as is proper among saints. That's one motive. You're saints. You've been set aside and called to be holy. And he gives us a further motive not to be immoral or impure or covetous. He states that it's because of these things that God's wrath comes on the disobedient. Living according to the sinful nature brings wrath. But that's what you've been delivered from. So don't be partakers in the things that bring wrath on the sons of disobedience. In verse 8, which is our focus for this morning, he gives us another consideration to serve as a motive. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. There's an absolute difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And it goes further than what I mentioned earlier. It's true that the non-Christian tries to find happiness and life on the basis of his good works, whereas the Christian does good works out of gratitude for the salvation bestowed on him, which comes merely by the grace of God. But more than that, the Christian is someone who's been changed from darkness to light. No other religion in the world is like that. Conversion to the religions of men simply means acceptance and conformity to what that religion teaches. There's no such thing as a born-again Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim. With the other religions, you can be converted at the edge of a sword. But with Christianity, the sword can never make you a Christian. Your birth in a Christian land or even into a Christian family can't make you a Christian. It may put you in a position where you're able to experience the blessings of hearing the Word of God, but those blessings in themselves don't make you a Christian. To be a Christian, you must be born again. Now, Paul's already written about this in his letter to the Ephesians. He's spoken of the miracle of regeneration. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminded us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He wrote in verses 4 and 5, "But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." Well, making us alive with Christ, that's regeneration. And it's what Jesus spoke about to Nicodemus when he said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A Christian is someone who's had a profound change happen to him. He's a new creation. He's been born again. He's been regenerated. Notice the tenses of the verbs that Paul uses in verse 8. You were, you are. Look at the other words he uses. Once, now. Once you were, now you are. A dramatic change has happened. And it's so transforming that you are not once what you once were. We read the passage last Sunday, but it bears reading again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes these things. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You are now something far different than what you were before. It's so different, Paul says, that it's a difference between light and darkness. Regeneration involves a change. Now, Paul isn't thinking here about the way in which the change occurred or even when the change occurred. You know, certain groups of Christians get all hung up on these matters. Sometimes they ask, "Do you know the time and the place where the change occurred?" Or when you hear a lot of testimonies where people talk about how the change in their lives was very dramatic, you can start to think that only a dramatic, sudden change really qualifies as the change in regeneration. It's not how it comes. It could come suddenly, like the turning on of a light switch. All of a sudden, the room is filled with light. But it could happen the way you see light coming in nature at dawn. The first rays peep over the horizon and slowly the sky lightens. How is not the question. And whether you can put your finger on the exact time it happened is really irrelevant. What's crucial is whether or not you can say of yourself, "What I was, I am no longer. I am now, by the grace of Jesus, what by nature I never was. I was darkness, but now I am light in the Lord." Can you say that about yourself? It's a distinction which can be known and observed. You can know it. But certain teachings have come in which tend to blur those lines. Morality is often confused with Christianity. You know, if I live a good life, I'm a Christian. He must be a Christian. Just look at the clean life he lives. Morality doesn't make you a Christian. It might make you someone nice to have as a neighbor, but in itself, it's no proof of the new birth. The Mormons are very moral and upright people. Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, when he was a Jew, he was also moral and upright. He was strict in his adherence to God's law. But morality isn't regeneration. And there's another teaching that blurs the lines between someone who's regenerate or unregenerate. That's a teaching you find in some places about the carnal Christian. It's a teaching which says, well, I can be a true Christian and still live like the world. There really doesn't have to be a change apparent in me at all. All that matters is that now I say I believe in Jesus. Well, that teaching obscures the fact that regeneration inevitably results in sanctification. It's impossible for those who've been regenerated not to live a holy life. I called your attention last Sunday to Romans 8, 29 and 30, that golden chain in salvation. Those whom God predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Where the blessing of justification is present, then all the other things in the chain are there as well. There's a notable difference in the person who's been regenerated from the unregenerate. And it far exceeds morality. It's the difference between light and darkness. Now notice that Paul does not say, you were once in the darkness. You were at one time in the dark. He says, you were darkness. You are not only in the darkness was in you. You were darkness yourself. You are not only in the light now, you are light itself. Our position before God, before we come to be regenerated, is not just that we're in the darkness. That would mean that all we need is for the truth to shine upon us and we'd be okay. But the problem with human sin and rebellion is much greater than that. We are darkness. Our hearts are dark. Our minds are dark. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. In this same book of Ephesians, back in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul wrote, they are darkened in their understanding. And separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. The problem is far worse than that we are simply in the dark. Our hearts are darkened. We are darkness, and we need a transformation from the inside out. Man in his rebellion against God doesn't like to think of himself that way. He doesn't like to think of himself in the way Paul states it in chapter 2 of Ephesians as being dead in transgressions and sins. He likes to think that he has a little light in him. And if he's a somewhat moral person, he no doubt will admit that he's not perfect. He might even admit the need for Jesus to come in and make the rest right, which the man can't make right himself. Regeneration isn't renovation or remodeling. It's a complete new birth. And it's based on the acknowledgement that I am dead in sin. I don't need to reinvent myself or to turn over a new leaf. I need far more than for Jesus simply to make up the difference from where my righteousness falls short. I have no righteousness. I am darkness. As the hymn says, "Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." Well, the implications of this for evangelism are profound. If sinners aren't only in the dark, but the darkness is in them, if they are darkness, then you can never convert someone with the edge of the sword. And you can't convert them with stirring words or great oratory. You can't bring in a big-named evangelist and think it will make any difference. Nor should you think that simply by telling someone the message of the gospel, though you present it ever so truly and passionately, that that will be sufficient to bring them into the kingdom of God. Don't misunderstand me here. God brings sinners into his kingdom and regenerates them through the living and abiding word of God. But it's the word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that changes hearts. And apart from the Spirit of God using the word of God, there is no change. We must never think that if we only use the proper means, that people will automatically be saved. There's a very modern tendency to approach things that way. But it's totally unbiblical. The Spirit of God must move and blow upon dead hearts and make them alive. And that's why you must pray for the conversion of the lost, and not simply share the gospel. For it's the Spirit of God who changes a heart which is darkness into a heart that is light. Those who've been regenerated and have been made into new creatures in Christ have hearts that are not darkness anymore. They are light in the Lord. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's in the Lord that you are light. You didn't bring it about. The Lord did that through his Spirit. He's the light of the world. And he changes sinners from darkness to light. He makes them into what he himself is. Light. Pure light. And that's why those who truly belong to him must walk as children of light. Because they now are light. Just as he is light. We never had any light at all, apart from Christ changing us and regenerating us. Before Saul of Tarsus was converted, he thought he had the light. He thought it was perfectly all right to hunt down and to deliver over to prison and death the followers of Jesus. He was a religious zealot. But his heart was darkness. It was only when Jesus Christ met him on that road to Damascus and changed him that he discovered that what he had thought was light in him was nothing but darkness. Jesus changed Saul of Tarsus, as he must change each one of us. if we're to belong to Him. Later, Paul would write that there were many things in his pre-converted life of which he might boast. But when Jesus changed his heart from darkness to light, Paul knew and discovered that all that he had considered to be light in him before, all of which he might be tempted to humanly boast of, was nothing but filthy rags. He even wrote in his letter to the Philippians that he considered all those things which had been gained to him, for which he might get credit, to be nothing more than rubbish. It was when Jesus turned Saul of Tarsus inside out and turned the darkness in him to light that Paul realized that the walk he was called to as a follower of Jesus was much more than living a morally good life or even being a religious zealot. It was a call to walk in the light, even as Jesus is in the light. Once you were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. We must walk as children of light because we are now light in the Lord. We must put off the deeds of darkness, the things of the unregenerate nature. And if you've been turned from darkness to light, you can't but help doing that. When the gospel came to these Ephesians and they believed, they were so convicted that they gathered together all their books of sorcery and burned them in the public square. They knew that their former way of life had to be forsaken. They had been called out of the darkness into the light of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, let us abandon the sins of the past, everything that belongs to the fallen nature. And let us seek to live lives that are holy and pure before Him who is the true light, who gives light to every man, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Almighty God, Father in heaven, your work of transformation, bringing us to life when we were dead, taking that darkness that is in us and that we were, and changing us into light, is a fantastic miracle. And your Apostle Paul has given us that as a reminder, as a motive, that we should walk holy and pure lives before you. Lord, help us to remember that. It's not that we simply do remember it, Lord. We tend to get caught up in the things of this world and think about so many other things. We forget what you've done in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us to put off all the deeds of darkness, Lord. And Father in heaven, this morning, we pray for those who are still walking in darkness, Lord, who've never been transformed, whose hearts are still in bondage to sin. Oh, Holy Spirit, take your word. Impress it upon their lives. Transform them as only you can. Lord Jesus, look down in mercy upon them. And bring your sons from afar, your daughters from the ends of the earth, into your kingdom of love and light. Through Christ we pray. Amen.